about our study this evening because it gives me the opportunity to tie in what I have been trying to get across to you for these many months now, and that is the relationship between certain doctrines with other doctrines. And for example, when we learn right from the beginning in basic training of the Christian life the essence of God, we wonder sometimes how that fits into other doctrines that others know are related, but at that time we don't have any specific frame of reference regarding relationship. Well, this evening what I'd like to do is show you how the principles of the essence of God, which by the way will also give you the opportunity to jot down the essence of God if you haven't gotten that yet, and show you the relationship of that with God's happiness and why it is that it's so important that we see the relationship between his essence and his happiness, and then how secure we are in being recipients of that happiness. For example, if I came to you and I said that I will share with you my happiness, you would have to go back and study, first of all, how secure my happiness is. You would have to, in a sense, investigate what makes my essence so important to make a quality of happiness something that you would desire to have. You may say, for example, if I said to you, I would like to share with you my happiness, you might say, no, thank you. Because you may know something about me that you're not particularly interested in compromising as far as the happiness that you might enjoy. So we see by that, that when someone offers you happiness, it definitely depends upon what makes that person. That is, the person who is the giver of that happiness. If the happiness is dependent upon something, or is somehow structured around circumstances, or structured around the very existence of that individual. Some people, for example, may only be happy as long as those from whom they have gathered any happiness are alive. And as soon as that person passes from the scene, their happiness is gone. I think we might call that the pet syndrome. Pets, of course, give us a tremendous amount of happiness, sometimes unhappiness, but generally we associate having pets with having more happiness than unhappiness. We're even willing to put up with those times when they do what they do to make us unhappy because the other overbalances or outweighs it. But then when they're gone, we are definitely unhappy because no longer do we have that source of happiness that we derived from that creature. So we're going to see that there is a vast difference between creature happiness and divine happiness. But we have to understand that creature happiness is based on circumstances, situations, environment, finances, and all kinds of things. Things that we might consider pleasure, things that we might consider exhilarating. People might make us happy because they have a phenomenal sense of humor, and when we come into their presence, we just begin to laugh because they cause us to laugh. I noticed this evening that some of you are smiling, and I don't think you were smiling because of what you were singing, but you were smiling because of the way in which it was being sung. It was rather weak. And you ought to be glad that you have Bob leading the singing because he is considerably more patient than I would have been. I would have stopped you after the first paragraph and I'd have said, we might as well quit while we're ahead because it appears that the pain is too great for you to bear. Now, of course, I would be considered light in that area. You remember what Hoffman used to do. He would just absolutely degrade all of us in telling us how horrible we sounded. I couldn't wait to get to the church that he was pastoring because I have to admit, they sang horribly. horribly. We could outsing them even tonight. And ironically, the piano is in the back of the auditorium facing the back wall, and the one who is playing the piano doesn't even look at the song leader. She just plays at her own tempo. And of course, Larry's up there moving his arms, and he's not even keeping time, so I don't know how on earth the people can follow any of that, but I think they do. I think. All right, let's get into it then, and I'm going to stop a little early because I want to give Sherry some time, and I don't want to necessarily take up a lot of your time, and I think what she has to say is important for us because what's coming up in the next few weeks is certainly something we must know about and, if necessary, be praying about. Okay, under point one, first let's get the general heading. Happiness is related to the essence of God. Now again, by way of introduction, this statement is very important that you understand why it is that the quality of that which we have in sharing God's happiness is important. God is happy, and he has always been happy, and there will never be a time when he is unhappy. Now that's important. If I offer you my happiness, and it is contingent upon the time that I happen to be happy, and you're going to share with that, what about the times that I'm not? What about the times that I'm not even in fellowship? You would have to share with that as well. You would have to enter into, for example, all that I had to offer. So we don't want that. But when we talk about sharing God's happiness, we've got to understand the quality of what that happiness involves. So point two, the first principle of the essence of God, God is perfect. Therefore, his essence is composed of only perfect attributes, one of which is perfect happiness. And this, of course, says in effect that it cannot be tarnished, it cannot be challenged, it cannot be destroyed, it cannot be altered. Why? Because it's perfect. My happiness or anybody else's happiness that you are dependent upon is temporary. And it is strictly humanistically dependent. It is human dependent. It is creature dependent. We are talking about an offer by a perfect God in supplying a perfect happiness for us in time. You know, there is a psalm that we're going to be studying later on in our study, and I found it quite interesting. You don't have to turn to it, but what the Old Testament believers had, and the psalm in effect says something like this: there is happiness at my right hand, God says. Now, do you know what that implies? Do you know what you'd have to wait for to receive the happiness of God as a Jew in the Old Testament? What am I implying? You had to die. And here God is offering this new spiritual species a happiness that is not dependent upon being absent from the body, but being present in the body. See, the assets that we have under the divine assets that are given to the church age believer far exceed anything that the Jew would ever even hope for. And incidentally, once you make that very clear distinction, you then realize that the church has no place in the restoration of Israel, and certainly cannot be here when God restores Israel again in the tribulation period. And by simply looking at it logically, not even theologically, just logically, not even prophetically, just logically, We're going to be out of here before the tribulation. Not because I don't want to go through it. Not because I'm afraid of what might happen. Not because of any fear that I may have of Antichrist or that I might die during the tribulation period. That isn't the problem. It's a logical problem. And it's the fact that God deals with us in a way that he has never dealt with any other believer on the face of the earth and never will again. What a distinction. We should be literally the happiest people on the face of the earth. There should be a joy that overwhelms us that the world who is unsaved would simply sit up and take notice and say, boy, that person has something that I need. But oft times, we can't even see a difference. Oft times, we allow all of the circumstances of life to cloud the issues of the clarity of God's plan for us. And we allow, for example, all of the pressures to knock us down and defeat us. We should be the most victorious of all people and the most confident of all people. And even, yes, as Bob suggested earlier, the most content of all people. And yet we're not. Now, something's wrong somewhere. And the something that's wrong is that we haven't understood his plan or gotten with it. Thirdly, God is eternal. Therefore, his happiness is eternal. It never had beginning, nor will it have end. It is as eternal as God is eternal. You know, the age-old question that children generally ask, and then those that never grew up, when they begin to challenge the existence of God, well, if God is God, who made God? Well, wait a minute. No one can make God if God is to be God. God is the self-existing one. He never had beginning, nor will ever have end. He has always existed. Only creatures have beginning and end, but not God. And so when we think about creature-dependent happiness, we know that it's temporary. It only lasts as long as we're in the presence or sharing with that creature, whoever that creature happens to be, whether it be a cat or a dog or a parakeet or a canary in a cage or a monkey, or coming up in the ranks of happinesses, a husband, a wife, children, associates, friends, co-workers, neighbors, all of which can also be a great source of our unhappiness. But God is never unhappy. And so when we rely on his happiness and we begin to enjoy his happiness and share in his happiness, there's never disappointment. The fourth thing is God is immutable, which simply means he cannot change. James tells us that with God there is no shadow of turning. God never changes his mind. God never snaps his finger, as it were, and said, I goofed. We say that. God never slaps his forehead trying to bring to remembrance those things that he might have forgotten. Nor does God slap his thigh in laughter. God is absolutely unchangeable. The Lord Jesus, it is said of him that he's the same today, yesterday, and forever. You see, that's immutability. We're changeable, sometimes more than we would like others to be. I've known people that I would have to kind of watch them as they approach me to see what kind of a mood they were in. Are they in a good mood or in a bad mood? Is this going to be a good time, or is it going to be a time of torment? You know, people can torment you with words. They can agonize you with terms sentences, phrases. I've known people their very life is a source of antagonism. We even have an expression in the English language. We say to people, get a life. And what we mean by that, change. God cannot change. Doesn't need to. He's perfect. So you combine his perfect, eternal, immutable status, and you have thus far a perfect, eternal, immutable happiness that's available. But we know there are more than just three principles of the essence of God. His essence is also made up of virtue. It is eternal virtue. And his virtue is actually a combination of two things, justice and righteousness. Since God is perfect justice, not that he has perfect justice, he is perfect justice, his happiness is always related to being fair. You know, when you stop to think about it, I was watching a ball game this afternoon. Actually, I watched four of them, to be exact. Two football games and two baseball games. I left one of the baseball games to come to Bible class. Apparently, some didn't. But that's all right. They can always quote inning 4-4 for their spiritual sustenance. I would rather hear the word of God. But I watched a bunch of umpires and line judges and whatever make some terrible calls. The home plate umpire, he was calling strikes that were balls and balls that were strikes. And I was getting confused, and so was the pitcher, and you could tell. And then they honed in on the pitching instructor for one of the teams. I won't repeat what he said, but it was heard over national television. It was the famous F word, and as clearly as you could hear it. And so the announcer said, he just said he didn't agree with the call that the umpire had made. Just one word can be so descriptive, can it not? Expletives have very strange ways as far as they're fitting into the English language, because generally they're non-conjugatable nor declinable. That may be too much for you, but that's okay. There is no past tense, there's no present tense, there's no future tense. We generally use the same word all-inclusively. We might add to it being, in the sense of being participially affected by it, but let's get off the subject. God's perfect justice can never be unfair. And you probably have said it in your lifetime, that's unfair, or that isn't right. Now, often we identify what God does as being unfair because we don't understand the fairness of God. God can never do anything unfair. When he allows tragedy in your life, that's fair. When he disciplines you, that's fair. You may not like it, but it's fair. And I found out, we finally decided what that is, by the way. It's a static discharge. Apparently, when any circuit breaker breaks, like the air conditioner or anything, it's carried through the wires. And so eventually we're going to have to find not the source, but we'll have to ground the system somehow. And then it'll go away. I think it's exciting because it kind of makes me jump every so often, and it keeps you awake. As long as it doesn't get any louder, or its frequency stays within that realm of about every 10 or 15 minutes. I think if it was every 3 or 4 minutes, it would probably get annoying. Or if it blew the back doors out when it did it, I think I might be disturbed. God's perfect justice says that God is fair. And so therefore, the fact that he does not give his happiness to some and gives his happiness to others means he's fair. but he is willing, as with salvation, to give it to whoever. But as with salvation, you see, there'd be those that would say, well, God is unfair in sending one of his creatures to the lake of fire. No, God is not unfair, because he has provided a way of escape. He's provided, if you please, the necessary for the individual to be saved. It's not his fault that man does not appropriate what God has provided. Likewise with his happiness. It's not God's fault that we don't get with his happiness, but we go to other areas for our source of happiness. And when that fails, we give up. And then we have the audacity to blame God because of that which we sought in the wrong place. Secondly, under God's virtue comes his righteousness. His happiness is never built on the unhappiness of someone else. In life, you know, oft times we look at our happiness relatively. We think to ourselves, well, that person is absolutely destitute, and so I'm happy that I'm not like that person. It's rather pharisaical. God is never happy because of other people's unhappiness. So regardless of the circumstance of life, history, even involving the prehistoric angelic conflict, God's happiness has never varied, has never changed. We'll see later, even with his omniscience, knowing the fact that billions of angelic and human beings would reject his plan and end up in the lake of fire, it hasn't altered his happiness a bit, because of his righteousness and because of his justice, and because of the fact that his essence is immutable, and because of the fact that his happiness is eternal, and because of the fact that his happiness is perfect. See, we are the ones that become the victims of life because of the varying circumstances, because of the proverbial up and downs, the roller coaster rides that we have in life. And oft times we make those roller coasters. You know, every time somebody looks at my wife's foot, they'll say, what happened? And we'll have to admit to them, do you realize that we did this on purpose? We brought upon ourselves this misery, this hobbling, this inconvenience, this putting on the boot. I made the mistake this evening, and I went downstairs after I'd got dressed. My wife says, are you downstairs? And I said, yeah. She says, the boot. So I had to go back up and put on das Boot. And after a while, you know, it gets annoying. For her. No, for her. I don't have to wear the thing. And I'm sure for a woman, you know, it isn't that isn't the most feminine thing to have this foot that looks like a Frankensteinian type thing, you know, like, yeah. And then he even came up with a suggestion here a while back, let's do the other one as soon as possible. Hey, God, no way. I could see her now, long, long, long through the house. I think the dog would bite her. He'd be convinced that that could not be that person. But see, we do things like that. Now, this, of course, will have a result. We trust, we pray, we hope, and that by Thursday he'll be satisfied after the x-ray, and he'll say, you can take the boot off. He might say, we'll have to cast it. He might say, the boot remains. And so we'll, but we brought that upon ourselves. We elected to do that. We went into his office. We said, break it here and there and there. And cause me some pain. And make my insurance company raise my insurance as a result of the outlandish prices that they charged. We did that. But the outcome, we trust, will be worth it, you see? But how about the varying things that we do in life that we think are going to end up so super good and they end up garbage. And when it comes to God's plan, you don't play with it. You either follow it exactly or you're going to lose. So regardless of the circumstances of life, God's happiness has never varied, has never changed. And it always runs at maximum efficiency. Always. For you see, under point six, God's happiness is a form of energy. And this energy is beyond human imagination. It is beyond human understanding. And it's a perpetual energy. It's an energy that's always available for us as believers. It's unending. And you know, any energies that we expel in life, any energies that we use. I remember when I was younger, I came up with a super idea. And then I found out it doesn't work because I didn't know all of the scientific reasoning behind it. I had an idea that you could build something that would produce enough energy to perpetuate enough energy to where it could be running forever in and out of itself. What did I miss? What is the basic scientific flaw in that? Why can't it perpetuate itself forever? Because of the loss of energy through its use. Okay? You understand that, don't you? But there's no loss in energy here. Because the source of that energy is eternal. It's perfect. It's self-perpetuating. It continues forever. And here's the thing. And that energy is flowing through time and has been flowing through time since the beginning of beginnings. And all we have to do is latch onto it, appropriate it, have it in our lives. Hey, wouldn't it be nice if you had a form of energy that you could kind of plug into your house and you could run everything in your house for the rest of your life and it wouldn't cost you anything? No bill? Oh, I got your attention now. But I can say God's energy in happiness, and you sit there and you go, yeah. How does it plug in? It plugs in through the intake of Bible doctrine and reaching that place in your life where the edification complex is so built. So as a problem-solving device, you share in the happiness of God. And so endeth the reading for this evening. I think before we pray, we'll have Sherry give us the announcement. Now we'll pray first, then we'll give her the announcement. We'll need to pray so that we can listen to the announcement. Let's pray and stay. And then listen again some more. Father, thank you. Thank you for this unending, eternal, perfect, immutable happiness. A happiness which is based on your justice, on your righteousness. It's fair. We seek to know more of that, not only to understand it, but to appropriate it in our lives, in sharing what you have for us. We thank thee for this time together in Christ's name. Amen.